We'll read some passages from the New Testament. Firstly, from 1 Corinthians 15. Starting at verse 1. But I make known to you, brethren, the glad tidings which I announced to you, which also ye received, in which also ye stand, by which also ye are saved. Just jump down to verse 3. For I delivered to you in the first place what also I had received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Now we'll turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that hears my word and believes him that has sent me has life eternal, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that have heard shall live. For even as the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son also to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is Son of Man. Wonder not at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and shall go forth, those that have practiced good, to resurrection of life, and those that have done evil, to resurrection of judgment. Now back to 1 Corinthians 15, now reading from verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all fall asleep. That's the New Testament language for believers who have died. That we shall not all fall asleep, but we shall all be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must needs put on incorruptibility, and this mortal put on immortality. But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruptibility, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the word written, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is thy sting? Where, O death, thy victory? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin the law. But thanks to God, who gives us the victory by our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, Revelation 20. Revelation 20, firstly verses 4 to 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And the souls of those beheaded on account of the testimony of Jesus and on account of the word of God, and those who had not done homage to the beast nor to his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and hand. And they lived and reigned with the Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not live till the 1,000 years had been completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy he who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of the Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Then we have reference to the Lord's 1,000 years, 1,000-year reign over the earth, and what will occur at the end of that time, and then picking up from verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled, and place was not found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is that of life. And the dead were judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged each according to their works, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. And if anyone was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Earlier this year, there was a lecture on the Lord's coming for his saints, which is a fundamental truth of Christianity. And this afternoon, I'll speak on a connected subject, which is resurrection, and in particular, just to make clear what I mean by that, I'm referring to the resurrection of the human body. Insofar as this involves believers, this is also a fundamental truth of Christianity. It was part of the gospel as preached by Paul, as we saw in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's also a wonderful truth. God has to deal with man, with the human race, righteously. And we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that by one man sin entered into the world, and by sin death, and thus death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Death is then followed by judgment, as we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. But then the chapter goes on to say that Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and that we have been delivered from death to life. We are not under judgment, as we read in John chapter 5, and there's no condemnation for every single person who is in Christ Jesus, as we have in Romans chapter 8. And so now, as believers, we look forward to the Lord's return at the rapture, the moment when he will take us to be with himself in heaven, if the death of the human body intervenes. That's not followed by judgment for a believer, but we look forward to the resurrection of the body and then being fully and forever with the Lord. That is God's counsel for us, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, as we have in Romans chapter 8. A wonderful contrast between what was otherwise our end, what we read about in Revelation chapter 20, a very solemn thing, a real thing as well, the end for every unbeliever being cast into the lake of fire. I want to speak about resurrection under four headings. First, and briefly, what the Old Testament says about the resurrection of the body. Then secondly, the Lord's resurrection, because this is the foundation and pattern for our resurrection. And then we'll look at the resurrection of believers who have fallen asleep in Jesus, and the position of we who are still alive when the Lord returns for his saints. And then last, the resurrection of unbelievers. But before turning to the Old Testament scriptures, just some brief comments on terminology. As I said, in speaking about resurrection, I'm speaking about the resurrection of the human body, and that's what scripture means when it speaks about someone who was or people who will be raised from the dead. It is the literal resurrection of the human body that scripture is referring to, not some mystical thing or some purely spiritual thing. It is a reality. Secondly, the Bible Old Testament in particular, does sometimes use the image of resurrection as a picture of something else. And the Bible and the New Testament in particular sometimes uses the language raised up, not to refer to someone being raised from the dead. In the Old Testament, we have in a few places the image of resurrection being used to represent the restoration of Israel after the Lord returns to this earth to deliver his earthly people from their enemies, and he gives them new life. That's a separate subject. But again, resurrection is sometimes used as an image to speak of that. In the New Testament, as I said, we have a few references to God raising up people in the sense of appointing them or bringing them into a place of prominence or a position of leadership. David's referred to in that way. The Lord Jesus is also referred to in that way. And that's not a reference to them being raised from the dead, but, as I said, God raising them up in the sense of bringing them into a position of leadership or the like. But obviously, we always need to interpret verses of the Bible in their context. And as we come to the first topic, what the Old Testament says about resurrection, we need to bear that in mind. And we also need to bear in mind, and I say these things also because I think they're of general application to our consideration of the Scriptures, we also need to bear in mind that God's revelation to Old Testament saints concerning certain subjects was limited. I will deal with the Old Testament references to the resurrection of the body quickly because there are relatively few references and none of them are as complete as what the New Testament teaches on this subject. Of course, when we're considering a subject, it is good to see what the whole of the Bible says about it, but we need to remember that Christian doctrines are taught and expounded in the New Testament. While the resurrection of the body is not a truth exclusively for Christians or not something which applies exclusively to Christians, it is based on Christ's resurrection. And for us, it has in view us being made like him in the future. So it's not surprising that we don't find it set out fully in the Old Testament when these things, particularly that latter point, were not fully revealed themselves. And in fact, we are told expressly in the New Testament that it's only in the Gospel that we learn the full truth of the resurrection of the body. Just to read the verse that makes that good. And I'm reading this afternoon from the J&D translation, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Paul refers to the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has annulled death and brought to life light and incorruptibility by the glad tidings. So the glad tidings, the gospel, has brought to light life and incorruptibility, not immortality as it is in the King James Version, because immortality, it was known in Old Testament times, but the truth of resurrection and what it involves for believers, we read this in 1 Corinthians 15 and we'll come back to it, that we will have incorruptible bodies. That is something exclusively revealed in the New Testament. Again, God did not always give a full revelation of a truth to Old Testament saints. So when I read, or when we read Old Testament verses referring to resurrection, we need to bear that in mind. Just an allied point, again, mention also, in case it's of general help, sometimes hear about the rule or the principle of first mention. Don't want to focus on what that may or may not involve, but at best it's a principle for guidance. in understanding the scriptures, it's not an absolute rule. And again, Bible verses always need to be read in their context. I can't just turn to the first reference or appearance of a word in the Bible and build a doctrine on that, and certainly not a doctrine that is contrary to a positive teaching in the New Testament. I really just wanted to refer to briefly what the Old Testament says about resurrection as a contrast to the full revelation of the subject given to us in the New Testament. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus was foretold in Old Testament prophecies. Psalm 16 is a good example of that. God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. In Acts chapter 2, Peter makes it clear that that applies to the Lord Jesus, but the way in which Peter speaks about it makes it clear that the prophetic application of that psalm was not previously understood. And we may also recall from John chapter 20 that the disciples had not previously understood the scripture that the Lord Jesus should rise from among the dead. So we're also told there that even the disciples didn't understand what the Old Testament spoke about the resurrection of, prophesied about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And when it came to their own resurrection in the future, Old Testament believers understood that after they died, their bodies would be raised in the future. We may know well Job's statement, after I die, in my flesh, I will see God. So they understood that there would be a resurrection, and they understood that it was a literal resurrection, a resurrection of their own body. As Job said, it was in his own flesh. He knew that in the future he would see God. But if we think of Martha's words in John chapter 11, in connection with her brother Lazarus, we will see the limitations on the understanding of Old Testament believers concerning resurrection. The Lord told Martha that Lazarus would be raised from the dead, and her response is, well, yes, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So something future, and this expression, the last day, it's not entirely clear, at least to me, what she means by it, but it's a vague expression, and one that seems to denote something long in the future. I mean, taking these and other references together, it would seem that at best faithful believers in Old Testament times understood that the bodies of the dead would be raised, but at some distant and for them long time in the future. And also, it would seem that they had the understanding that there would be just one general resurrection of all dead people, both those of faith and unbelievers. The reference could be made to others and their understanding. Abraham, for example, he buried his dear wife Sarah in the land while he remained a pilgrim, because he was looking forward to seeing her again in the land when she was raised from the dead. But even Abraham didn't have the same revelation concerning resurrection and as us. And this leads into the point I really wanted to make. When we consider the faith of Abraham, pretty impressive, living throughout his life by faith as a stranger in the land. Notwithstanding the faith of this man, God said less to him than he has said to us about this wonderful subject. And so we should be grateful for God's word and the knowledge that it gives to us, also the encouragement that comes from that knowledge. The Bible truly is the word of God's grace, as Paul describes it in Acts chapter 20. My second subject is the Lord's resurrection. I'm also going to deal with this quickly in view of time, but clearly it's a lovely subject in and of itself. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, we had the summary of the gospel preached by Paul when he was in Corinth, a Gentile city, but Paul still preached from the Old Testament scriptures. At the foundation of what he preached was the fact that Christ died for our sins. It's a very solemn thing, of course, and something that still speaks to our consciences today. All of his sufferings were solely the result of our sins, and he had to enter into death. Sometimes, I wonder if we have lost a sense of the seriousness and solemnity of death, because it is it's something that we know about very well. It is a part of life on this earth, or it's one of the realities connected with life on this earth, because sin entered into the world and death has come upon all men, and also it's what characterizes, or it's now something that marks the entire natural realm of this earth, animals and plant life as well. Death is a reality. It's a reality for unbelievers as well. We grow up knowing that. We're confronted with it. We read about it. We know it happens. I wonder if sometimes we have lost the solemnity of what it is. It was never God's intention for his creation, and not for a single part of his creation. The Lord Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He gave life. He breathed on man, and he became a living soul. In the sight of God, death is a terrible thing. I'm speaking now about the departure of natural life from the body. I say all of that just to emphasize the seriousness of the Lord Jesus entering into death. Something wholly unnatural for him, and much more than that, something abhorrent to him. Contrary to what he was. Again, he is the resurrection and the life. Death was never something that was in mind, or a positive, positively in his mind for his creation when he created it. But he delivered his soul unto death so that he would suffer fully all of the penalty associated with sin for us. This was all foreknown by him when he came into the world, and God had foretold it through the Old Testament scriptures. The Lord Jesus was buried as well as proof of the reality of his death, but he rose again also according to the scriptures. Psalm 16 would be but one example of that, even if these Old Testament scriptures were not fully understood by Old Testament saints. But perhaps the question might be asked, why was the Lord's resurrection part of the gospel preached by Paul? Perhaps when we use the term the gospel and speak about the preaching of the gospel, perhaps that's not something which we might always consider as being part of the gospel, but clearly it is. And I'd suggest also that the resurrection was part of the Lord's work for us. It certainly it is proof to us that the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross was complete. He was made sin. He bore all of our sins in his body on the cross, and he entered into the penalty of death. He did that voluntarily, Of course, and death had no claim upon him. He delivered up his spirit. He laid down his life, even though he was made sin, and even though he had borne our sins upon the cross. Death had no claim upon him, because in himself he was always wholly harmless and undefiled. But voluntarily he entered into death to pay that penalty for us. But because he had made a complete sacrifice for our sins, God would not allow him to see corruption. That's perhaps God's reward for the sake of his Son, if you like, that he would not allow him to see corruption. But for us, as we're told in Romans, the Lord Jesus was raised for our justification as proof to us that his work was complete. Mentioning this obviously as a hypothetical to illustrate the point, if after being made sin, the Lord had not dealt completely with sin once for all, or if after taking up our sins, he had failed to deal with even a single one of them, then his work would not have been complete. He would still be bearing the penalty for that unaddressed sin. The wages of sin would still be upon him, and hence, in that hypothetical situation, he would still be in the tomb. Of course, that is not the case, but as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. But the Lord has dealt completely with sin and with our sins. Hence, God has raised him from the dead and given him glory. So it's a proof to us that his work in dealing with sin and our sins is complete, but it's also proof that the Lord has power over death. As he said in John chapter 10, verse 18, no one takes my life. Verse 17. On this account, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Then verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. The Lord had that authority and power to lay down his life and to take it up again. But he also has that same right and power to raise those who have fallen asleep in him. As to the physical nature of the Lord's body, after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus was the same person. He was the same man as he was before he entered into death. He said that to the disciples in Luke 24, verse 39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see. Perhaps there was some outward change in the Lord's body after his resurrection. Perhaps that's why Mary and others didn't recognize him earlier, but the disciples did recognize him in the upper room, and they rejoiced when they saw him, as we have in John chapter 20. That there was an outward change in the Lord's body might also be suggested by the difference between what Hebrews says about the Lord partaking of the same as us, flesh and blood, but then the Lord saying that he is flesh and bones after his resurrection. And that's what he says in the rest of Luke 24, verse 39. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as ye see me having. But I'd suggest it's not profitable to speculate further on these things, because the Bible, no doubt in God's wisdom, doesn't tell us more about the physical nature of the Lord's body. But he was still the same person, and he did still have the same body after his resurrection, even if perhaps there was some change in the body in a way that we're not told any more details beyond what I have referred to. But perhaps what is more important is that God has given him glory, or God gave him glory, the glory which he had with his Father before the world was, the Lord Jesus in his human body now enjoys again as a man. That's what we have in John chapter 17. Perhaps that glory was hidden in the 40 days that the Lord remained on earth between his resurrection and his ascension. Again, Scripture doesn't say. But what Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration is true for him now. He has that great body of glory that will be seen by the whole world when he comes to establish his kingdom. The Lord's resurrection leads into my third topic, the resurrection of believers who have fallen asleep in Jesus upon his return. And in entering into this topic, I want to make three introductory points. Firstly, people had been raised from the dead before the Lord was raised from the dead, and the Lord himself had raised some of them, but they, Lazarus, for example, were raised with the very same bodies that they had before they died, and they would go on to die again. Secondly, the Lord Jesus in resurrection and from resurrection onwards is our forerunner, to use the term that we have in Hebrews. Everything which has happened to him from his resurrection onwards will also happen to us, to his people in this dispensation. And while Old Testament saints had understood a resurrection of the dead, again, some general resurrection of all of the dead in the future, the Lord spoke of his own resurrection as being a resurrection from among the dead, or at least that's the language that he used sometimes, Mark chapter 9. For example. So after his death, he would be amongst the dead for 3 days, but then he would rise from among the dead while the others who were dead remained dead. And the Lord said that the same would be true of us, in Mark chapter 12, by way of example. And that's the first hint, if you like, or one of the first hints that we have in the New Testament that the resurrection of dead humans, sorry to use that blunt term, but the resurrection of the dead in the future will have two parts. We see this in a bit more detail in what the Lord says in John chapter 5. The verses that we read are lovely. Time won't permit me to say anything about verse 24, but it's wonderful assurance that it gives to every believer. We have life eternal already. We will not come under any sort of judgment, but we've already passed out of spiritual death into spiritual life. If we'd started a bit earlier in the chapter, it would have been clear that in verse 24, the Lord is speaking about spiritual death and spiritual life. Then verse 25, the Lord is continuing to speak about spiritual death and spiritual life. Again, if you read it through, you will see that that is the case. He's spoken about quickening, giving life to those whom he will, and here. Those, the dead, hearing the voice of the Son of God, and they that have heard shall live. That's also referring to those who were spiritually dead, us, the Lord, the Son of God, speaking in grace, speaking with all of his divinity and his divine power, because it took his divinity and his divine power so that in our the absolute darkness of our spiritual death, we would hear his voice. Wonderful that the Lord Jesus used his divine power in that way to penetrate the darkness of our spiritual death. We heard his voice and now we have spiritual life. This is what the Lord is doing at this time in this dispensation. It's also seen by the beginning of verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that an hour is coming and now is." But when the Lord uses that language in John's Gospel, he's referring to the present dispensation, the Christian dispensation. See that also from John chapter 4. That is what the Lord is doing now. I think also confirmed by verse 26, maybe not the easiest verse to understand, but it's clear that spiritual life is also being referred to there. But then verses 28 and 29, we have death and life referred to again, or rather dead, the dead being referred to, and then resurrection being referred to, but now it is natural death and the resurrection of the body being referred to, not spiritual death and spiritual life. There's a distinction in the way that the Lord begins verse 28 as compared to verse 25. An hour is coming. He doesn't say, and now is. So it's not the present dispensation that is referred to, but it's an hour coming. The Lord is referring to a future time. And he actually doesn't refer to the dead, but it's he uses very clear language. Those who are in the tombs, they will hear the Lord's voice. All of them will hear his voice. And the Lord is now not speaking to them specifically as the Son of God, but he's now referring to himself in a more general way, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the one who will judge, as we read in verse 27. But in the future, he will speak, and all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. But it's clear that there are two classes that the Lord is referring to. We see that in verse 29. Those that have practiced good, they shall go forth, they shall be raised to resurrection of life. But those that have done evil, they shall be raised to resurrection of judgment. The two groups that the Lord is referring to, or in the language that he uses to describe them, he's not, in referring to those who practice good in particular, he's not saying that someone needs to live a perfect life in order to enjoy the resurrection of life, but he's referring to those who have spiritual life because of the spiritual life they have. That spiritual life can only do good, so practicing good is what characterizes them. So the Lord here is referring to two distinct classes being raised, or to two classes being raised to different ends. To use language that we have elsewhere in the New Testament, there's a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. Now, the timing of this is not dealt with specifically in these verses. Perhaps some might think that it is, in the sense that the Lord says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. But we need to bear in mind that sometimes when John refers to an hour, he's not referring to a specific time, but he's referring to what characterizes a period of time. And that's the way in which he's using the word hour here. there is something in the future which will be characterized by the Lord speaking to all who are in the tombs. And as we put together the scriptures that we have read, and as we consider 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as well, we see that there is a 1,000-year gap between the first resurrection, the resurrection of the just, and the second resurrection, which is actually not ever referred to as a second resurrection in Scripture, but it's referred to as the resurrection of the unjust or the second death. The first resurrection has three parts. Going back to 1 Corinthians and to read two more verses there, verses 22 and 23. As in Adam, the Adam, all die, thus also in the Christ all shall be made alive. The all in Christ there is clearly believers. I think the context makes that clear. Then verse 23, but each in his own rank, the first fruits Christ, then those that are Christ's at his coming. The first to have been raised from among the dead is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits of the first resurrection. But then part two of the first resurrection is those who are his at his coming. Maybe just read the reference in 1 Thessalonians to this. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And they shall rise first, then we, the living who remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And those who are Christ's at his coming, the dead in Christ, Old Testament believers and Christians who have fallen asleep in Jesus before he returns, they will all be raised at the rapture. And that is part two, if you like, of the first resurrection. And then part three, which I'll just mention briefly, those who trust in the gospel of the kingdom during the tribulation but are put to death during the tribulation period, they will be raised at the end of that time. And as we read in Revelation chapter 20, that is the last part of the first resurrection. Won't refer to them again, and I won't refer specifically to Old Testament saints again, but just to note that although Old Testament saints will be raised at the rapture at the same time as Christians who have fallen asleep in Jesus, and though those that I've referred to who are martyred in the tribulation period will also enjoy the first resurrection, that doesn't mean that they form part of the assembly. The assembly is distinct and will have a special place in the Lord's heart and a special place in many other respects in the future. It's a separate truth. But before coming to the details of what will occur at the Lord's coming, it's wonderful to see the way in which the Bible associates our resurrection with the Lord's. As I said, makes the Lord's, the verses that we've read from 1 Corinthians 15, it makes the Lord's resurrection the beginning, the first part of the first resurrection. Perhaps we might have thought that the New Testament would present that on its own, and clearly it was special and unique in many respects. The Lord raised himself from the dead by way of one example only. The changes to our bodies that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15, they didn't apply to the Lord, but yet he is the first fruits, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, and as it says in Colossians chapter 1, he is firstborn from among the dead. He has the preeminent place amongst those who are raised from among the dead. He has the preeminent place amongst those who will enjoy the first resurrection, but his resurrection is associated with ours, or perhaps it should be the other way around. Our resurrection is associated with his. As to the details, well, perhaps we don't have chapter and verse in terms of things that our natural minds might understand, but the details that Scripture gives are lovely. But first Corinthians 15 makes it clear that it will be our same bodies that are raised when the Lord returns for his own. Paul refers elsewhere to the redemption of the body, not the giving of a new body to us. But our bodies will be changed or transformed, as it's put in Philippians chapter 3. As created by God, Adam's body was perfect for him to enjoy life on this earth, but it was mortal in the sense that it could die, wasn't subject to death until he sinned, but it could die. Sin has come in and affected the natural body in many respects, but even if sin had not come in, God created Adam's body for life on this earth. It wouldn't have been an adequate or sufficient body for us to be with Christ, to reign with him, or to enjoy all of the blessings that God wants us to enjoy when we are in heaven. And it also wouldn't have been an appropriate body for us to be present with the Lord when he returns in glory. The Lord will come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all that believe. And there's nothing in us when we appear with the Lord that will detract from him in any way. Everything about us will be fitting to be present with him and seen with him in that day. And the latter part of 1 Corinthians gives us some of the things that will characterize the resurrection body. Just to note some of the things from verse 42 onwards, our present body is one that is sown in corruption. Paul has been using the metaphor of seed being sown in the ground. Now, our present body is sown in corruption. I think we all feel that. We all know it. Our bodies get older. They get weaker. We might suffer sickness as well. But it will be raised in incorruptibility. Absolutely nothing can or will affect the resurrection body. And perhaps this is also something that we don't just realize the wonder of this, because we are used to getting older and getting weaker, or we get tired or we get sick and all of these sorts of things. But there's not going to be a single thing that will mar the resurrection body for all eternity. No sickness, no death, no tiredness, no injury, no weakness. Our resurrection bodies will be absolutely incorruptible for all eternity. Sown in dishonour, maybe that's evident to us, the dishonour associated with our human bodies, but it will be raised in glory. Philippians chapter 3, the Lord will give us bodies of glory like his own body of glory. Now, I can't tell you what that is like in a physical sense. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I think we know that the body that the Lord has now is truly a body of glory, because God has given him all of the glory that he deserves because of who he is and what he has done. And we will have a body with just as much glory as the Lord's own body. Our bodies are weak now. They will be powerful. Our bodies are a natural body or a soulish body. I think the sort of point I was making before associated to life on this earth. But it will be a spiritual body, still a physical body, but spiritual in the sense that it will be wholly suited to in the enjoyment of spiritual things in heaven. We're already a heavenly people. I think we have that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But all of the things that hinder us now from enjoying heavenly things and spiritual things fully, they will be done away with. And then at verses 47 to 49, we will bear the image of the heavenly one, and that's the Lord Jesus in resurrection. We will be like him physically, but morally also fully capacitated to enjoy the things which God has prepared for us. And then at verse 51, we come now to the time at which this will take place. It all takes place at the rapture. We're told that we shall not all fall asleep. Not every believer shall die before the Lord returns, but we shall all be changed. That's the specific mystery that Paul is referring to there, that the bodies of all of the Lord's people will be changed, including those of us who are alive when the Lord returns. This is an amazing fact, that we shall all be changed, that the dead in Christ shall rise. The Lord will literally be raising all of the dead bodies of his own people. And that's something that is entirely impossible to nature, if you like, because death is the end of life in the natural body, and it's an absolute end. And there's nothing that can be done to reverse that process. And no one, however much money they want to invest in researching this sort of thing, will ever be able to reverse death. And it's something that perhaps is even really impossible for the rational mind to comprehend, something that is dead, having life given to it again. But the Lord is capable of doing this, restoring life to that which is dead. And he will do this for all of the bodies of his people, and we shall all be changed, all Christians on earth at the Lord's return. Their bodies, our bodies, will all be changed. I don't know what the number of bodies involved would be. If you count up, it must be hundreds of millions, perhaps more, of all of those who have trusted in the Lord in Old Testament times and in the Christian era, and believers who are alive on the earth when the Lord returns. A huge number. The Lord won't forget a single one. The Lord knows where all of where the bodies of all of his saints are. To the human eye, to science, the bodies of people like Abraham, they have decayed and disappeared, but the Lord hasn't lost sight of them. For 6,000 years, he's remembered the location of the bodies of all of his saints. Even if, again, from the scientific sort of perspective, they've been destroyed in an explosion, well, to the Lord's mind and to his eye, they haven't been destroyed. It shows the Lord's knowledge, that he knows the location of the body of all of his saints. And these bodies and our bodies will all be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. It's obviously a metaphor that is being used, but it's literally true in that just as quickly as our eyes move and we don't detect when our eyes move because it happens so quickly. So the smallest possible measurement of time in that instant, the Lord will change, raise and change hundreds of millions, perhaps more, bodies. Again, if we think of all that this involves, everybody, everywhere, all of us living, all at once we will all be changed, and all changed instantaneously, and all changed wondrously. No one left behind, no one being first and some being last, not quicker for some and slower for others, but all in an instant. It shows the Lord's power, that he can do all of this at once. There's a necessity to this, as we also see in verse 53 of 1 Corinthians 15. We might have wondered, why is this necessary? Maybe in some sense I can't give an answer to that, but it's part of God's counsels that we will have bodies of glory, like the body of glory of his Son. Again, Romans chapter 8, God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That was God's counsel for each of us before the foundation of the world. It's God's grace towards us. It's the Lord's grace also that he will do this for us. Refer to the verse in Philippians chapter 3. But just to read it, the Lord Jesus shall transform our body of humiliation into conformity to his body of glory, according to the working of the power which he has, even to subdue all things to himself. The Lord will one day subdue all things to himself, and he's entitled to do that and entitled to use the power that God has given to him for that purpose. But first, before doing that, which is for his own glory, he uses that power for our blessing. He will use that great power to make us like himself. Wonderful that this is what we are all going to enjoy very soon. The dead in Christ and we who are alive at his return. I'd suggest it's what Paul refers to when he talks about enjoying, looking forward to knowing the power of the Lord's resurrection. There's obviously much more that could be said on that subject, but, and I know that time has gone, but it is important just to note the resurrection of unbelievers, because it is something that is taught expressly in the Word of God. People who think death is the end are wrong. Unbelievers who think they can avoid God's judgment by having their bodies cremated, they're deluded, and creation is an absolutely terrible thing. I don't want to focus on it, but the clear pattern in Scripture is for the bodies of God's people to be buried. The origins of cremation, whether in pagan religions or in the West, are all evil. But what we read in Revelation 11, chapter 20 from verse 11 is very solemn. Unbelievers today have God speaking to them in grace through his word. If they refuse to listen to God speaking in that way, they're going to have to, or they will, hear the voice of the Lord speaking to them once more in the future. That's at the end of his millennial reign. We read this in John chapter 5. The Lord will speak to all in the tombs and they will hear his voice. But at that time, unbelievers will be raised to the resurrection of judgment. And the Bible doesn't refer to it in positive terms. Hence, it doesn't refer to it as the second resurrection, because the end and the object is different from that of the first resurrection. But it refers to it as the second death. It's a resurrection of the body, not given the details of the way in which the bodies of unbelievers will be raised and what form those bodies will take, but their bodies are raised so that they will bear the punishment in their bodies for their sins. And there will be terrible physical suffering experienced by every unbeliever in their body for all eternity in the lake of fire, tormented in fire and brimstone, as it says in Revelation 14, suffering eternal punishment for their sins, as the Lord himself says in Matthew 25. I in some ways don't want to end on a negative note, but it maybe it's something that might speak to the consciences of any here who don't know the Lord, that God has to act in this way. He doesn't want to, but he has to act righteously with those who haven't put their trust in the Lord. Perhaps it speaks to the consciences of those of us who know the Lord, because this is what is going to happen to our family members, our friends who don't know the Lord. This is the reality for them. But perhaps we can also think of the contrast, the first resurrection, our bodies being transformed to be like the Lord. You can't imagine anything better for the future, and it's wonderful to know that God has planned the best for each and every one of us.